All right, welcome back, and we continue our teaching on the majesty of God in the Old Testament, part deux today. Let me pray. Father, we want to exalt your name and make much of you this day, that you would be the one glorified, not us. Father, that we would see your glory in these scriptures we look at, and that we would see our lives conformed to the image of your Son, whom you love. Pray that we would be true worshipers of you, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the majesty of God in his incomparableness or incomparability. And we looked at chapter 40, as our main text, and we divided his incomparability into three categories, if you remember. We saw that he is incomparable in his power. And in his power, we broke that down into four things that he is incomparable to. Compared to nature, compared to the wisdom of men, compared to the nations, and compared to what we think is great. He is incomparable with those. And then secondly, incomparable in his person. When you compare him to idols or to princes and nobles and rulers, he is incomparable to all of those from Isaiah 40, it says. And then lastly, we looked at he is incomparability in his pastoral care. Compared to finite things, temporary things, he is incomparable. Compared to despondent ones, those who are downtrodden, his pastoral care is incomparable. And compared to the strength of youths, remember that familiar verse, they shall mount up with wings as eagles, run and not be weary. And the theme of our verse, our theme verse last week, if you remember right, was Isaiah 40, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? We saw that can't be likened with anyone or anything. Today we continue to inspect this multifaceted jewel of God's majesty by looking at the aspect of his greatness, God's greatness. First of all, when we consider God's greatness, just what do we mean by greatness? When you hear the word greatness, what do you think, or the term great, what comes to mind? Often we associate greatness with a meal. That was a great meal. A movie. Man, I just saw a great movie. A book. A game. Or, how you doing? Great. Doing great. What about the phrase, she's great with child? Great takes on a whole new meaning. Have you ever considered a person to be great or really great? He's a really great guy. What do you think of when you hear the phrase, God is great? How does great differ with that phrase than with the others? Does great take on a whole new meaning when we refer to God? I looked up in the dictionary.com what the definition for the word great, and I got 23 different meanings. There's an adjective form of it, an adverb, a noun, and an interjection. Examples of the adjective. A great fire destroyed nearly half the city. Or great hordes of tourists descended on Europe each summer. Okay? I was experiencing great pain. Often, we had a great time. Oh, that's great. He's a great talker. So those adjectives describe all kinds of things that we use the word for. As an adverb, things have to be going great for him. Or as a noun, she is one of the theater's greats. Okay. It's also an interjection. Great. We just missed the train for home. An Islamic jihadist will shout, Allahu Akbar, meaning God is great, just before doing some act of violence or destruction. Just as we saw last week, God is incomparable in all things, so too this week we see that he cannot be equaled in his greatness. You've got a list of scriptures on your sheet of paper, on your tables, and I don't want this to be long and drawn out. You're going to look at each one of those verses real quickly as you go around the table and come up with what is great, what is referred to as great in each of those verses. Okay, so you got 4 minutes. Go. Okay, I'm going to have to interrupt you. Otherwise, we'll be here too long. Thank you for taking the time to look through those. You may not have ended the list. That's fine. I would recommend you take these scriptures home with you and meditate a while on God's greatness in each of these aspects. And as you looked at each of these, just shout out some of the things you found where God is great. In what aspects? Someone just shout one out. Loving kindness.
Sovereignty.
His sovereignty.
His works. Yeah.
In his works.
His name.
What? His wrath. He's great in his wrath.
His name.
Loving kindness,
his name.
His power,
his glory.
In his name, his glory.
Holy.
Yes.
His understanding is infinite.
His understanding is great.
His loving kindness. Yeah.
His majesty. His nature is great, if you didn't get to Deuteronomy. The last one, his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his tenderness are all listed there. Indeed, our God is incomparably great. The key Old Testament passage we'll be looking at this morning is Daniel 4. This well-known passage deals with a pagan ruler by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, or Nezer, if you care, and an experience he had that helped him define his own greatness, or lack of greatness. In this passage, we read about a dream Nebuchadnezzar had and how God used Daniel to interpret that dream and what God taught Nebuchadnezzar and all of Babylon about true greatness. If you turn to Daniel 4, look at verse 30. Look at what Nebuchadnezzar said. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty?" Listen to what Walter Kaiser, the author of the book from which I'm taking much of this material, listen to what he said, his description of Babylon. And I don't know if you've ever studied much about what Babylon was like, but listen carefully. "Few monarchs in history have reached the heights of power and glory that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon attained. And far fewer have achieved the remarkable building success that he demonstrated in reconstructing ancient Babylon. No wonder he boasted as he did in the verse we just read. We are dependent in part on the Greek historian Herodotus, who wrote a century and a half after Nebuchadnezzar's day for a description of this amazing achievement. Babylon was a marvel of urban planning, for the city was somewhat a squeezed rectangle, itself laid out in rectangles with some very wide streets named after the gods of Babylon. A bridge connected the eastern or new city with the western city across the Euphrates River, as its course flowed in those days. Stone piers on each side of the river were some 600 feet apart and anchored in six boat-shaped pillars of baked bricks set in bitumen, a tar-like substance. A 30-foot-wide footpath made of wooden planks spanned the river, but according to Herodotus, the planks were taken up each night so the inhabitants of either side of the river could not slip across and steal from the other during the night. The houses in the city varied in size from 60 by 60 feet, that's 3,600 square feet, up to 130 by 130, or 19,000 square feet. They were usually one story high with roofs and had between 8 and 26 rooms in each house. The city could be entered through any one of 8 gates, the most famous of which was the northern Ishtar Gate, rising to nearly 47 feet high. This gate featured magnificently colored lapis lazuli glazed bricks and other bricks in yellow relief depicting alternately a bull, which is a symbol of the god Adad, and a dragon, symbolizing the god Marduk. These motifs repeated along the whole face of the wall. Robert Coldway, who excavated Babylon from 1899 to 1918, was able to demonstrate how security conscious Nebuchadnezzar was. He found that the city was protected on the east by an outer wall, estimated by some to be up to 55.25 miles long. The city was surrounded by a series of walls that provided the most formidable barrier to invaders yet devised by a monarch. Two massive walls enclosed the rectangular city. The innermost measured 21 feet thick and the outermost 11 feet thick. Thus, if the outer wall was breached, the invader would find himself trapped between these two walls. Moreover, every 60 to 65 feet, the walls were topped by watchtowers, 360 in all, reaching 90 feet high at least, but probably not 300 feet high as Herodotus mentioned. The walls were wide enough to accommodate several chariots riding side by side. In front of the outer wall, there was also a water-filled ditch or moat-like system that hindered direct attacks on the city. The Ishtar Gate opened up onto the 1,000-meter-long processional way, which was 73.5 feet wide, paved with imported stone and called Ibur Shabu, meaning the enemy shall never pass. This road led in a straight line north and south through the city. Along this processional street, bordered by high walls decorated with a series of 120 lions, symbols of the goddess Ishtar, in enameled relief on glazed bricks and spaced at 64-foot intervals down the road, were another 575 dragons or bulls, symbols of Marduk and Bel, evenly interspaced as well. The most famous staged tower, or ziggurat, along the processional way was the Intamin Anki, the house of the foundation of heaven and earth, which rose 300 feet high and probably could have been seen for miles around the city in this flat terrain. Some have estimated that 58 million sun-baked clay bricks, many of which were stamped with Nebuchadnezzar's name or messages, were used to construct this seven-stage tower. It was named Esaglia and dedicated to Marduk, the city's patron god. A temple stood on top of the tower and was reached by any one of three staircases leading up to it. This is probably the much-talked-about ziggurat temple tower of Babylon. There were some 50 other temples inside the city limits, with the grand temple of Marduk at the end of the processional way. Just inside the Ishtar Gate, along the processional way, was Nebuchadnezzar's palace, made of yellow bricks with floors of white and mottled sandstone. Probably in this palace were the famed Hanging Gardens, considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Some believe the gardens were built for Nebuchadnezzar's magnifying greatness of our god wife, who was said to have missed the mountains of her homeland up in Media. Situated on the west side of the palace was a massive walled fortress. Babylon was a marvel of architectural planning and construction. It was the greatest city of the world in its day. The accomplishments represented there were indeed staggering and spectacular for their times. The empire had reached its zenith, not only on the battlefield, but also in its cultural and architectural achievements. Now, appreciation of some of these archaeological details will prepare us to gain some background for the boastful claims of this monarch, who wanted to challenge the greatness of all rivals, including, as it turned out, the greatness of God. Let's go to Daniel 4 now and learn how God's greatness surpasses all substitutes or cheap imitations such as those proffered by Nebuchadnezzar. The focal point of this chapter is found in three verses, verse 17, 25, and 32. Verse 17 says, the sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. Then verse 25, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And then verse 32. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. Seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realms of mankind and bestows it on whomever. It sounds just like verse 25, doesn't it? What's the repeated phrase in all three of these? Yeah, the Most High is ruler over the realms of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. The chapter begins with the conclusion, the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had learned. Verses 1 through 3 say, Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live on all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generations to generation. This testimony, coming from the mouth of a monarch who had achieved so much on the battlefield and in building such a magnificent city as Babylon, surely attests to the fact that he had learned his lesson. Once he thought all the rest of the world should learn as well, lest we all fall into the same trap that he did. The chapter breaks down into four areas that describe God's greatness. First of all, our God is great in his works. Verses 1 to 3. We just read those. Nebuchadnezzar was at the peak of his success when the events of this chapter occur. He was most likely about 2 years past his victory over the land of Egypt, as predicted by Jeremiah. Can I have someone look up for me Jeremiah 43, verses 10 and 11, and then 44, 29, and 30, and read them out loud real quick? Jeremiah 43, 10, and 11. Somebody read those out loud, please. I don't hear very many pages turning. Anybody find it yet? Jeremiah 43. Go ahead and read it, Christy. And then 44, 29, and 30. Chase has it, according to Andrew. Birthday boy.
This shall be the sign to you, declares the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, in order that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for harm. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh, Ophrah, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies and into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was his enemy and sought his life.
So Nebuchadnezzar had just come off these great victories. And as we read at the beginning of our study, that he assumed all this power was by his own might and his own hand. And yet we see from Jeremiah that these things were brought about by God's power. God controls all the nations and events of this world and uses whomever he wills to do his works. From these opening three verses, we see just how clearly Nebuchadnezzar understood this finally. You want to talk about greatness? This quieted monarch had had it all, and after God has finished with him, wanted to proclaim to the whole world how great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. He had seen firsthand the miraculous working and spectacular deeds of the Most High God in his own life. And have we not seen in our own recent history the mighty working of our God? Just think of the tearing down of the Berlin Wall. Of course, some of you are too young for that. The breakup of that great world power, the Soviet Union. Have we dared to think that it was because of our great power or diplomatic skill that this happened? Do we really think that we can determine our own nation's destiny by whom we vote for? Is all the militant Islamic might in the world too much for our God? Are all the schemes of the liberal left too much for God to overcome? No. Let's go back to the passage in Daniel 4. Our second area of God's greatness from verses 4 to 18 we'll call Our God is Great in His Warnings. Here Nebuchadnezzar narrates in his own words the dream that God sent to him. He knew that God had sent it as revealed in verse 13. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. Here begins the sad story of a king who had everything except the living God. Here he was at rest in his palace, and all was well in that enormous empire except for one thing. He had had a dream. Overseeing an empire that included all of Iraq, Iran, Syria, Turkey, Israel, and all the way down to the Nile River in Egypt, how could just a dream disturb him? Because he knew it was a message from God, and it didn't bode well for whoever was the subject of it. He once again turned to his usual bunch of incompetent and useless advisors and magicians. I don't know why he didn't go to Daniel first. Surely he knew Daniel's reputation. It reads, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. Verse 5, I saw a dream and it made me fearful, and these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. All living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the vision in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now, you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Now notice the change from the neuter pronouns of its and it to personal pronouns, his and him, that occurs at verse 15. I think that alone would have been alarming and disturbing to Nebuchadnezzar, as the warning suddenly takes on a very personal aim at an individual, as later is revealed to be Nebuchadnezzar himself. We see again in verse 17 the reason God is doing this, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Kaiser, in his book, comments, "Promotions do not come from the east or the west, but from God. All of them, even those who lead ungodly nations and people." Nebuchadnezzar urged, in effect, "Listen up, all you who are living. Greatness is not found in mortals, their nations, their institutions, or achievements, whether they be are intellectual, scientific, moral, or spiritual. Greatness belongs exclusively and uniquely to our God." Period. God had laid out the warning that judgment was coming. We know it was a warning because of what Daniel said in verse 27. And this leads us to the third area of God's greatness. Our God is great in his wrath. Or if you're British, wrath. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, "Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you." Belteshazzar replied, "My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries." David's compassion for Nebuchadnezzar and his awareness of what God was going to do can be clearly seen here. We find it much easier to speak of God's greatness when it has to do with his great mercy, love, and kindness, but it's difficult to speak of his great wrath and justice. Verse 20. "The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, and whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great, reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth." In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, "Chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, in your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows on it whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." And immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Pretty descriptive. Daniel showed great integrity, much like Nathan did when he confronted David regarding his sin with Bathsheba. He didn't hesitate to proclaim the interpretation of the dream. God is able to bring cocky, proud, boastful, and self-filled persons down off their high horses by reminding him that he, not they, is in charge. Daniel pressed home the appeal to Nebuchadnezzar to repent of his pride and sin and be righteous and perhaps stay God's hand of judgment. However, Nebuchadnezzar didn't heed Daniel's appeal, believing that his own greatness put him beyond God's power and judgment. We also see God's great patience in holding off the judgment for 12 months. We also see great justice in God carrying out the punishment he promised. So this brings us to the final area of God's greatness that we see in this chapter. God is great in all his ways. Verses 34 to 37. "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Nebuchadnezzar's testimony is that God was justified in all he had done, and that he is able to humble the proud for his own glory. The essence of pride is to take to oneself honors that rightly belong to another or to God alone. Everything God does is right, and his dominion is everlasting, and his kingdom is eternal, unlike the kingdoms of men. Was Nebuchadnezzar saved? Some say no. That he failed to heed God's grace and mercy in his daily praise, and so he still did not get it straight. There is no record that he changed in the rest of his reign. And yet God demonstrated through Nebuchadnezzar that he alone is great. Louis XIV, the king of France, preferred to be referred to as Louis the Great. He died in 1717, but before his death, specified the details for his coffin and funeral. He planned to have his casket brought into the Cathedral of Notre Dame and to have all the candles in the cathedral extinguished except for the one on top of his casket. He arranged for the court preacher, Massillon, to give the funeral sermon. As Massillon climbed the stairs to the high pulpit, it seemed as if all was not right. So he descended the stairs and walked over to the monarch's coffin and blew out the candle, and then returned to the pulpit where he announced twice, "Only God is great. Only God is great." Louis XIV was dead, and he is remembered today, but mainly for his furniture. So as we listen to the news, if you do that very much, and all the turmoil that men bring about in our nation and in our world, remember, Nebuchadnezzar had it all. He had conquered all. He thought he was all. But God is great, and alone he is great. Let's pray. Father, we know that you are mighty beyond our understanding. Your ways are inscrutable. And Father, we are too finite to fully understand. And yet we thank you that you have given us your infallible word. And the examples of men you have dealt with in the past, to know that you are continuing to work with people in our day and will to the future. We thank you that your word promises a hope for us in heaven who believe in you. Teach us humility. Teach us to number our days and to turn our hearts and our minds toward you alone for all things. Thank you that we can rely on you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.